Consider the names of God in the original context in which they were first delivered. And to develop that context, to develop that story, so as to get a more full understanding of what the title itself means. We could go to various portions in the Bible to develop the idea of peace with God. But what I'd like to do is lock ourselves into this one particular idea, and hopefully from here we can get enough of an understanding of what the Lord is saying as to benefit us in our walk with the Lord. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much. We thank you that you've chosen to draw us into this house and to bless us with your wonderful presence and to cause the blessedness of your name to reverberate in our hearts and in our minds so that we become so clearly enamored with you, so deeply in love with you, that everything that we are is defined by who you are. We ask that you speak to us tonight, Lord. We don't have any strength in ourselves. We have nothing to offer except the blood of Christ. We simply offer to you what you've offered to us. And we say, oh God, that same Jesus that you presented to us that we might be saved, we present to you as our only hope of justification and the only claim that we have to your tender love and to your voice tonight. We ask that you would speak to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, the story of Gideon is a very familiar story. When we did our teaching on the sword of the Spirit, we did some study in Gideon. And I'd like to continue that study tonight. I'm going to look at the same passage, but from a different perspective, obviously with a different goal. Our goal tonight is to consider the life of a person for whom everything around him was tumultuous. He was in the midst of a storm, not only a storm around him, but a storm within him. If you remember the story, you will remember that the Lord was chastising the children of Israel. And for 7 years, he had given them under oppression. For 7 years, he had allowed them to struggle under the hand of the Midianites. As a result, the people of Israel were not even able to maintain an army. They could not even plant and sow. Whatever they planted was immediately stolen. And so even Gideon found himself threshing his wheat to make bread in hiding. And in his heart, besides what was going on around him, there was disappointment, there was despondency, there was doubt, there was fear. We know that by reading the story. As we read the story, we find him saying things to God like, well, we had heard about all these great things that you have done, but we've not seen any in our own lifetime. And of course, you know the fear because he was threshing his wheat in a hiding place. And you know the doubt because no matter how many times the Lord spoke to him, he was always asking for more signs and more evidences that God is true and things of that nature. So we understand that there was turmoil in his heart based upon the turmoil that was going on around him, the oppression, the sadness of the people around about him. Even in his own family had begun to worship idols. And so this was the kind of thing that he was dealing with, personal issues. He was dealing with issues in his home. That is, his dad had become an idolater, and most of the people around about him had. He was dealing with issues in his nation because his nation was being chastised by the Lord because according to the scripture, they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he was dealing with issues in his generation in general, because the idea was we had heard that the Lord was moving mightily among the people in the days of our grandparents and so on and so forth. But now we look at our generation and we don't see any move of the Lord. This was a man in very difficult times. And those times can be very much likened to our own. We see in our own times, you know, in our own lives, sometimes difficulties within, as, you know, Paul was saying when he was talking about some of the struggles that he went through, you know, as a minister of the Lord. And he was talking about difficulties without and difficulties within. He was talking about some of the hardships that he had to deal with. And he was talking about some of the issues of his own heart. There's no question about the fact that this is the case and will always be the case among the people of God. There are going to be issues that we always have to deal with, things that are going on in our own heart. Sometimes fears, sometimes doubts, sometimes worries, sometimes concerns. I'm not saying that we are going to be bombarded with these things, but there will always be issues that we have to deal with. And sometimes, as in this particular case in Gideon's life, sometimes they are going to seem to be an overabundance of these things to the point where we feel overwhelmed. Or sometimes we'll look around us and we'll see the situations that are closest to us, family members and things of that nature. In his case, there was idolatry in his home. He didn't know how to deal with it. He knew that God was calling him out, but he wasn't quite sure how he was going to go about it. There was the issue, as we mentioned before, of what was going on in his nation, just like we can look at our own nation and see struggles and difficulties. Or if we don't want to make the parallel between that nation and this nation, we can look at this as that generation of the people of God and this generation of the people of God. Or so we can look at the church and sometimes see difficulties and hardships and things that we wish we didn't see. And sometimes we can look inside the church and see that sometimes the hand of the Lord is upon it for the sake of chastisement. This is where he was. And it only stands to reason that with all of those things going on in his life, he would question where he stood with the Lord. And that was basically the issue of this story. Basically, the issue of this narrative was a man who was going through such a kind of difficulty that his relationship with the Lord became in question. He didn't know where he or where his people stood with the Lord. And there's a natural element of this, and then there's also a supernatural element of it. In other words, the enemy can always come and begin to exploit difficult times and cause us to wonder whether or not the Lord is still with us, cause us to wonder whether or not we are still the people of God, or cause us to wonder whether or not as individuals we still are right with the Lord. In other words, cause us to question whether or not it is well with our souls. And this is where Gideon was. He was wondering, where is the God that I had heard about? The one of miracles and the one of wonders, the one who had done all of these things that we had heard about. I want you to look with me. We're going to look at the sixth chapter of the book of Judges. And there's a lot to this chapter, and I just want to look at a couple of verses that's going to help us, and then we'll just develop the story as we go along. The Bible begins by reminding us that the Lord had delivered the house of Israel into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Verse 2 of that same chapter, Judges 6. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which were in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, also the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number. And they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel and said to them, "Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth tree, which was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us," and that's a key phrase right there, "if the Lord is with us." So he's wondering, based upon all of the things that he had seen, knowing that the Lord was chastising the community, he was wondering whether or not God could both chastise the community and still be with that community in the same way and at the same time. If God is chastising, does that mean that he also turns his back upon the community? It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came, and he asked him this question. Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites.'" So again, now you're beginning to see some of his concerns. You're beginning to see his doubts. You're beginning to see his wonders. God is right there with him. God is speaking to him. And at the same time that God is there with him and God is speaking to him, he's saying that God has left me and that God is not with me and that God is not speaking to me. Basically, this is what's going on. It's like the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, if you remember. And as Jesus is speaking to them, they're speaking to Jesus about how Jesus has forsaken them or about how he's failed them. "But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." Now, of course, the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites, not to forsake them, but to save them, to help them, to deliver them, to free them from the path that they had been going on. "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites.'" And this is the key: "Have I not sent you?" Now, that's very important to understand, because this is a man who's wallowing in doubt, wallowing in despair. He's hiding as he makes his food and so on. And God says to him, "You're a mighty man of valor." And then he says, "Go in this valor or in this might of yours." And then we wonder, well, what's the valor? What's the might? Is it, you know, his doubt? Is it his fears? Is it his concerns? Is it, you know, no, it's obviously the fact that the Lord has sent him. So he says, "Go in this, have not I sent you?" Same thing that he said to Moses, basically. So he said to him, "Oh, Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." Now, again, this is a man who's got his focus in the wrong place, just like Moses and so many of us and so many men and women in the Bible. He just, you know, he has his focus in the wrong place. And the Lord's responsibility is to draw him back to where it needs to be. And the Lord said to him, "Surely, again, I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight," remember that same thing Moses is saying to him where Moses says, "Show me your glory." Because in that day, the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord. And Moses is saying, "Are you still with us? Have I still found grace in your sight?" Again, we begin to wonder, is God's correction synonymous with rejection? Can God correct us and still not reject us? Can he chastise us and still not turn his back on us? Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight," again, you know, I mean, this man is replete with ifs. I mean, he's got ifs all over the place. "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talked to me." So again, this is a man who needs sign after sign after sign. This is not, you know, this is the same man who's going to, you know, lay out the fleece and so on and so forth before the Lord. Because for him, you know, it's not enough for the Lord to simply say it. You know what I mean? He needs to prove himself over and over again. He needs to do this. I don't suggest to you, and I certainly don't recommend to you that you look at, you know, every text that the Bible brings forth as something that the Lord wants us to do. Not every text is prescriptive. In other words, not every text is a prescription of how we ought to act. Some texts are simply descriptive. They describe how somebody else has acted, but they don't say, "You go and do likewise." You know what I mean? So sometimes as Christians, we lay these fleeces before the Lord and we say, "Well, if what you're saying is true, then do this, do that, jump through this hoop, jump through the other hoop," and so on and so forth. I want to suggest to you, my brothers and sisters, that's not the best way to do it. The best way to do it is, if God said it, say amen and leave it at that. You know what I mean? Because that's going to bring much more glory to God than if we just keep laying these fleece before him and say, "Prove it, prove it, prove it. If I found favor, if I found favor, if what you're saying is true," and so on and so on and so forth. So I know a lot of Christians will say, "Oh, well, Gideon laid a fleece before the Lord, so I'm going to lay a fleece before the Lord." No, if you read this in context and you understand what's going on, Gideon is still dealing with his doubts and with his fears. And the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, is being patient with him. And the Lord is allowing for it. But that does not mean the Lord is prescribing that every Christian should question God over and over and over again as he's trying to glorify his name in us and trying to cause his praise to go forth in us. And then he says, you know, as the Lord is speaking to him, he basically says, wait here now. I got one more hoop for you. So he says, then he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show a sign that it is you who talk to me. Do not depart here, I pray, until I come to you and bring my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So again, God wasn't asking him for anything right now. God was basically asking him to just sit down and listen as the Lord is about to say what the Lord is about to say. But he feels a need to bring a sacrifice before the Lord. Now, later on, the Lord will allow for that. And the Lord will actually ask him to bring one according to the way that Moses had prescribed. But right now, he's just going to do it his way. His idea is, I need to do what I need to do to appease the Lord. Because I must be going through this for some reason. There must be something going on. Obviously, the people of Israel are going through a thing for a reason. But what I'm going through personally must also be for a reason. So let me see what I can do to appease the Lord. So he's going through two different things right now. One, he's saying, God, I don't seem to have enough proof that you're still with me. Because I'm still dealing with some issues and I'm still struggling. And I just need more proof. And then the second thing is he's saying is, if you're not with me or if I haven't pleased you, well, let me see what I can do to curry your favor. Let me see what I can do to gain your attention. And so he already has God's favor. He already has God's attention. God is already calling him a mighty man of valor. God is already making him to understand that he is sending him forth. God is already making him to understand that I am with you. And yet he feels that he needs somehow to do something in his own strength, according to his own power and his own agenda, to validate himself before the Lord and therefore to justify the sense that he's beginning to have that God has not left him. And sometimes we feel the same way. God is trying to come to us and say, hey, look, I know that the people around about you are going through some things, and I know that I'm doing some chastising in your community, but understand something. I am both with you and with the community. I am still speaking to you. I have not left you. I have not turned my back on you. I am as much with you as I have always been. But because we don't feel right about ourselves, maybe we are a little bit more cognizant of our fears and of our doubts than we care to admit. And we don't feel right about ourselves. So we feel like even though God is right in the midst telling us how much he loves us, telling us that he's still with us, telling that he still has a mission for us, that we are still under his commission, we still feel like we have to do something to validate that kind of affection, that kind of love, that kind of attention. That's where he was. So he's thinking, no, you wait right here, Lord. You know what I mean? How we do it. And, you know, God is trying to speak to us in the prayer closet. And he's trying to just tell us how much he loves us and how that there is no wall between us and him. There is no enmity between us and him. There is no fight between us and him. And as he's trying to say that to us, we're saying, no, wait right here and watch what I can do. Wait right here while I go and hand out 15 tracts. Or wait right here while I go to church and sing 17 songs and things of that nature. And then I'll come back and then you will be justified in having mercy upon me. Then you will be justified in loving me. Then you will be justified in liking me and things of that nature. So he says, wait here right now. Don't depart from here. Notice that emphasis. Don't depart from here. Don't leave me. I'm going to leave you, you see, because I got a lot of work to do. But you don't leave me. You know what I mean? I know you're trying to talk to me right now, but I got to go because it's church time. You know what I mean? And I got to run the church and I got to do my thing, you know. But if you're here when I get back, that's going to be square. Don't leave me. You know what I'm talking about? And that's the way we are sometimes. We think that he's right always on the brink of leaving us. And so we got to go and offer our sacrifice and do our thing, you know, and we got to constantly remind him not to leave us. It's the strangest thing. If you have any little children, you know that, I mean, if you walk into the next room, they are somehow convinced in their mind, even though you've never done it in all of their life, they are still somehow convinced in their mind that if they can't see you, then there is a very real threat that you have actually left them or that you're on your way to leave them. And if they don't call you back, you will just abandon them. And this is the way we are with the Lord sometimes. And so he says, no, don't leave me. I'm going to go and I'm going to do some things that please you and that kind of thing. You wait until I come back. So Gideon went in and he prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put on a basket, rather in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Now that's so hilarious. I mean, can you imagine this man thinking that there is some way that he can actually feed God? That there is some way that, I mean, I think at this stage, he's not fully sure of who he is. He has a really strong idea because he's talking to him the way you would talk to God, asking him questions that only God would know. Where were you and where are you and this, that, and the other and so on. But I think there's still, you know, this thing in him that feels like there is something that he can add to God. And I think sometimes when we pray that way, we kind of bring our, you know, our intercession almost as, and I don't want to step on your toes, but sometimes we tend to bring our intercession as a bribe to God. We tend to think that somehow or another, one, if we bring it, you know, whether it be our intercession or whatever, our works or what have you, if we bring it, it's going to cause God now to, again, feel justified in being our friend and loving us and talking to us. But at the same time, somehow we think it adds to God. And we bring this thing to him that says, well, look at what I've done and look at what I'm doing and so on and so forth. That ought to appease you. That ought to feed you. That ought to make you happy. And now you can begin to do the thing that you have already determined to do. Now you can begin to bless me. Now you can begin to use me. Now you can begin to touch my family. Now you can begin, because see, I brought all these things to you that would both appease you and feed you. Now you're satisfied. Now you can be God. But the text suggests that God is God long before we come to him with our needs and with our supplications and with our intercessions and with our sacrifices and with our works. He is already decided. He has already blessed this man. He has already called him by another name. He has already said, I am with you. He has already commissioned him to make a difference in his generation. There was nothing else to be added except this one thing. God wanted to sit down with him and talk. But he wanted to do all these things that he felt he needed to do in order to bring peace. So Gideon went out and prepared a young goat and so on and so forth. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, touched the meat, the unleavened bread. Fire rose out of the rock, consumed the meat, the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord did what? Departed out of his sight. This is not the essence of what God wanted with human persons. What God wanted was communion with Gideon. So he just takes the end of his staff. There's no real interaction. He doesn't sit down and eat it. You know, he had done something like that, as you know, we did with Abraham in this, you know, pre-incarnate manifestation. In other words, what we call a Christophany, you know, where he manifests his glory before the time when he comes as Jesus Christ. And he sat there and he ate with him. And then, of course, after the resurrection, he sat and ate with his disciples. And in both cases, it was because they needed their doubts to be appeased, especially after the resurrection, where they're trying to figure out, is he truly risen and so on and so forth. And he said, well, you know, ghosts, you know, spirits, you know, can't eat like this. And he begins to eat with them and so on and so forth. Again, to appease their doubts and their fears and so on and so forth. But that's not what he ultimately wanted. This is why he just takes the end of his staff in this case. He doesn't even sit down with him and eat. He just takes the end of his staff, consumes it right quick, and then he leaves. But now look at what goes on from here. And this is where we want to focus. In verse 22. Now Gideon perceived, at this stage he perceives that he, that is the person that he was speaking to, was the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord speaks of a designation. It speaks of a ministry. It's not speaking angel in the sense of the cherubim or the seraphim. It speaks angel in the sense of one who brings the word of God, or one in this case who is the word of God. The term is Malach Yahweh in this particular case. And it speaks of one individual in particular. So when the term angel is used here, don't see it as what we would call an ontological distinction, meaning dealing with the issue of the being. See it as a vocational distinction, dealing with the issue of the ministry. This is what he was doing. He was bringing God's word, but perfectly speaking. This is why Jesus is called the word of God. This is the word of God. And Gideon understood it now, that he wasn't dealing with just an angel in the sense of cherubim or seraphim or something like that. He was dealing with God. He was dealing with the angel or the word of God. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God." So he begins to call him by the name of Yahweh. "For I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face." And notice what goes on here. All of a sudden, the Lord shows up again. The Lord is back. And then it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die.'" So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace," or Jehovah Shalom. Now, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and the burnt offering with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." And Gideon did this. Now, here's what's going on. Gideon is understanding two things here. First, he already understood his personal circumstances, all of the difficulties, all of the hardships, both in his own heart and round about him. He understood that the Lord was chastising the people, but he also now began to understand that the Lord saw something in him that he was able to bring to himself so that he could send him back into his people to make a difference. But Gideon is seeing two major things now. One, that the Lord is with him. And two, that as a result, the Lord was going to make a difference in the community. The main thing I want you to take with you tonight is this. Gideon, up until that point, was a man who was defined by his doubts and by his fears. But now he enters into a place where he recognizes the covenant relation that he has with the Lord. He realizes that there is peace with him and God. He realizes that irrespective of all of the issues that are clearly there, it is well with his soul. He recognizes that, and as a result, now he is able to do the thing that God is calling him to do the way that God is calling him to do it. He's not trying to do these things to curry God's favor. He is convinced that he has God's favor, and now as a result, he can go forth and do these things to glorify God in his community. It starts off with a man who realizes the ultimate issue at hand, and that is, how is it between God and me? Not what's going on in my heart right now. Not am I dealing with fear, or am I dealing with doubt, or am I dealing with discouragement or despondency as he was dealing with at the time. Not am I dealing with these things. And he didn't even ask the question, and how is it in the church? Is it that God is chastising the community? Or is it that we have found ourselves going astray from the Lord? He didn't look at those issues and say, these are going to be the deciding factors in how I deal in this generation. So he didn't look at the church round about the world to see every day, how is the church doing and things of that nature. He didn't gauge his own heart every day to see how am I doing and things of that nature. He wasn't looking even at the world situation, looking at the Midianites and the Amalekites and so on and so forth, and trying to find out, you know, where they are at any given time, and whether or not they are going to, swoop down upon the spoil, and how is that going to affect him economically, and all those issues and so on and so forth that you would expect would be the primary issues of his life. Because for us as Christians, that seems to be one of three preoccupations that we are almost always focused on. We're looking at our own heart and how we happen to be doing. Or we're looking at the church situation and how other Christians happen to be doing and what's going on in the church around the world. Or we look at who's preaching what and what's preaching which and so on and so forth and what new doctrine is coming down the pike. And or we look at the world and we're looking at what's going on in the world and how is that going to affect us, as in the case of the Midianites, and how everything that they were doing was basically affecting, you know, Gideon and his family and their economic situation and so on and so forth. And we tend to look at one of these three things almost regularly. And if you listen to a lot of the messages, it's going to be usually about one of those three things. How are you doing? How's the church doing? Or how is the world doing? And when we look at those things and we obsess over those things, when God tries to speak to us, we're almost always putting him on hold until we can get the other things right, until we can get those things in place. Or we're offering him a sacrifice that he never asked for, one that doesn't have anything to do with his design or with his discretion, but is left to our own discretion, our own design. And as he's trying to speak to us, we're basically putting him on hold with one hand and saying, don't leave me, with the other. Because we obsess over these things. But now what the Lord is doing with Gideon is he's saying, no, the only thing I want you to consider right now is that God is faithful to his covenant promise. That God made a promise to your fathers and God is going to keep that promise. Remember, because that was Gideon's concern. Our fathers told us about this promise. Our fathers told us about your faithfulness. And we're not seeing it. And the Lord was saying to Gideon, whether you sense it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether by assessing these three marks that we usually hold as that which determines where we happen to be with God, whether you see it in any of those things or not, know this thing. It is well with your soul. Amen. Just because God said so. Put away the fleece. Put away the sacrifices. Put away those appointments that you and I tend to make with God. You wait here and I'll be back at such and such a time. Put away all those things and simply hear him when he says to you that no matter what it looks like, you are in a safe place. When you and I are with him in the holy place, we are in a safe place. Now, that's how some people have translated this particular statement where the Lord says that there is peace between us, where he says, peace is with you. Some people have translated, it is safe here. God is not mad at you. God is not looking to hurt you. God is not storing up your issues and your problems so that one day he can pounce upon you. But that there is peace with God. And you are in a safe place with him no matter what is going on around you and no matter what happens to be going on within you. If you are going through a time of doubt and depression right now, there is still peace with you and God. If you are a Christian person, your feelings don't change anything. But this entrance into this place with God, where you and I allow him to remind us of who we are in him, that will affect all of your emotions. That will affect everything that's going on inside of you and everything that's going on around you. You see, what Gideon needed and what you and I need is to enter into that holy place with God and allow him to remind us of what covenant relation ultimately entails. How that there is peace with God. He said to him, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of what? Do not be afraid of the issues going on in your heart. No, that's not the issue at this point. Do not be afraid of the issues that are sometimes going on in the church and in the society that you're a part of. No, that's not the issue here. Don't be afraid of the proliferation of nuclear weaponry in this society and of the germs and of the warfare and of the gunmen and things of that nature. No. That's not even the issue here. Don't be afraid of the economic situation and things. No. None of those are an issue here. What's at issue here is God is saying to Gideon, don't be afraid to stand in my presence because you've allowed yourself to believe that the reason all these other things are going on is because God is mad at you. Don't be afraid to join me in this holy place and to hear my voice and to know my name and to rejoice in my presence. Don't be afraid of me because you think that the reason that you're having the inner struggles is because God is mad at you, or you think that God is mad at you because you're having these struggles, and at any rate, you can't enter into God's presence. You talk about a catch 22. We think that God is mad at us so we can enter into his presence. In other words, we think that this is going on in my heart. That makes God mad at me, so I can't enter into his presence. And of course, if we don't enter into his presence, this type of thing will go on in our heart and we will find ourselves stuck in this cycle. But what God is saying to us is very simple. Don't be afraid to enter into my presence and to acknowledge that there is peace with God, no matter what is going on in your life at any given time. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the hardship, find yourself in the presence of God. Because that's the only place that there is any hope. That's the only place that there is any help. And we tend to say to God, no, God, you wait right there until I get it right first. Let me go and prepare this sacrifice for you. How many times has God tried to call us into the prayer closet and we felt like, well, let me just get this one thing right first. And we start using certain scripture, taking them out of their context again, saying, well, you know, the Bible said, unless you make it right with your brother, you can't enter into the presence of the Lord. But if we read that scripture and we understand the context, then we understand that what God is saying is don't get caught up in a whole lot of religious highfalutin liturgy where deep down in your heart, you're harboring bitterness and hatred. It's not saying to not actually come before the Lord, but don't present some superficial gift before the Lord if you couldn't care less about your brother. It's not saying that we ought not to fall on our face before the Lord, acknowledging that unless he fills our heart, we could never get it right with anybody else. No, we must be in his presence if we're going to do any other thing that's worthwhile. We must be in his presence. And in his presence, we are told that we are in a safe place. That there is peace between us and God. Because sometimes we come into his presence with hard issues in our hearts. And circumstances that are above us and things that we can't handle. And the enemy is trying to tell us that because those things are there, God is angry at us. And so we're always afraid that God is going to hurt us. So we don't want to open up our Bible sometimes because we think every other page is going to condemn us. And we don't want to enter into prayer because we think that if we stay there long enough, God is going to see something. He's going to see some blemish. So we hide ourselves behind a plethora of platitudes. We're saying this thing and that thing and all the things that we think we're supposed to say over and over again, vain repetition sometimes, or a whole slew of imperatives. God, do this. God, do that. God, do the other thing. When we bring this spiritual shopping list that we call intercession, all so that God never really has a chance to talk to us about us. Or we rattle off a whole bunch of confessions before the Lord, thinking we better say it before he does. And maybe if I rattle it off first, at least I can put it in a light that might be palatable to me. Thinking that the first thing God wants to do is point out all of our faults and frailties, like he ain't got nothing better to do. Like he didn't send his son to the cross so that he can cover all those faults and frailties. Of course he wants us to grow and develop, but he's going to speak to us the way a father speaks to his children. So he brings this man into his presence again. And now he's not just taking the end of his staff and just touching this man's offering. Now he's talking to him and saying, peace be with you. In other words, you're my friend. Because Gideon understood something. He didn't realize it as it was happening. But as he walked out of that place, he basically said to himself, if it is as bad as I was led to believe it is, why am I still alive? I just got through talking to God face to face and I'm still alive. If what the devil has been trying to convince me of is true, what am I still doing alive? God is not some thug out to collect some money. He's not going to break your leg if you get him upset. If he was as mad at us as the devil would have us to believe, we would be dead, not just embarrassed. If God is as mad at me as the devil would have me to believe, what am I still doing alive? Why am I still alive? He said, I entered into the presence of this Holy One. I took his name in my mouth and I called upon him. And here I am still alive. And he didn't just say, I communed with him. He said, I communed with him face to face. It wasn't simply communion. There was intimate communion. The Bible said with regard to Moses that the Lord said, you know, usually when I speak to this prophet or that prophet, I'll speak to him in a vision or in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. With him, I speak face to face as a man speaks to his friend. This man is saying, I have entered into a relationship with God and I have communicated with him as a friend speaks to his friend. And if it was as bad as the enemy would try and make it out, why am I still alive? And the man was actually shocked. He was fearful. He was dreadful. He might have walked out of the prayer closet the way many of us do, thinking, phew, glad I got out of there, because if I had stood any longer, God would have found out about such and such a thing. You know what I mean? That's why sometimes we run out of the prayer closet. It's not because we're bored. It's because we're timing God, you know? It's like, you know, one of those shows where you see somebody's trying to, they're trying to tap somebody else's line or they're trying to trace somebody's phone call. You know what I mean? And the person has approximately 2 minutes to talk before they can, you know, trace their call. You know what I mean? And it's something like we feel like we got 15 minutes in the prayer closet. If we stay in 30 seconds longer than that, God is going to be able to track and trace everything that's in our heart. So we better get out of there before he realizes who was in there with him. You know what I mean? But God is saying to this man, you can stay as long as you want. Take off your shoes and stay a while. Put off your shoes from off your feet. I know who you are. And I know what you're about. And I know all your doubts and all your fears and all your difficulties. I know even some that you don't know. I know the ones you have in front of you that you can see, and I know the ones you have in back of you that you don't want to see. And he said, I have still chosen to speak to you face to face. You don't have to hide your face from God. God is not angry at you. And we tend to think about the Lord that, yeah, he loves us, but he doesn't like us. You know, he loves us in spite of ourselves. We hear all that, you know, highfalutin platitudinous chatter, you know, where people are trying to suggest, basically what they're trying to suggest in these, you know, nice sounding, you know, churchianity, this nice sounding churchianity verbiage is basically what they're trying to say is you don't want to get too close to him because he might see things in you that will terminate your relationship with him. So stay superficial. Stay as far away as you can. Always put some sacrifice between yourself and him, as though the sacrifice of Christ is not enough. And always do what you can to get out of there as quickly as you can, because he might just remember that he's supposed to kill you. You know what I mean? I can remember when I was going to school, and you know, the day would go on and so forth, and we would get to the last couple of periods in class, and the teacher had yet to write the homework down on the board. So I was thinking, you know, as the time, you know, moved closer and closer to 3 o'clock, I was like, oh God, don't let her remember, don't let her remember, don't let her remember. See, I used to pray in those days too, you know, and it was like that. We'd sometimes, you know, we got that 15-minute time slot or 20 minutes or 2 hours, I don't know how long, you know, we get close to the time where we're about to walk out of the prayer closet, and we're like, oh God, don't remember, don't, you know, I mean, can you imagine, you know, praying to God that God don't remember, you know, oh God, don't let him remember, oops, I'm sorry, don't let, you know, you know what I mean, and we can have those kind of things, you know, it sounds strange, but it's the truth. We walk on eggshells in the prayer closet. We think we got to prove something to him, we got to say things to him about ourselves, because we're afraid that if we don't put all these things out in front, whether we're lifting ourselves up or we're just bashing ourselves in his presence, that somehow he is going to determine who we are, and he's going to determine that he doesn't like us. So we either lift ourselves up by talking about how much, you know, good things we've done, or by, you know, praying for the whole world and so on and so on, and we ought to do good things and we ought to pray for people. Or we bash ourselves unmercifully, pointing out every single thing as though that's what God wants to hear when he talks to us. I believe in confession. I believe in brokenness. I believe in contrition. I believe in repentance. But when that's the entirety of our relationship with God, there's a problem. When adoration and thanksgiving have no place in our relationship with God, there's a problem. Or when just simply sitting there and not necessarily feeling like you have to say anything, when that's no longer there, there's a problem. When we don't give him time to speak into our lives, when we're the ones that's doing all the talking, there's a problem. And so Gideon walked out of that prayer closet realizing something. God didn't kill me. I remember when I was singing in a choir one time, and I used to sing this song. We were a traveling choir, and I used to sing this song. I used to sing lead in this song. And my biggest fear, we would travel from place to place, my biggest fear was that the people that in the community where I lived, in the, you know, I would sing this song there, and I would just blow the lyrics. You know what I mean? And then, you know, I mean, if I did it on the road, I didn't care, right? You know what I mean? Because you never see the people again, right? But the same thing you don't see every day. My thought was, oh my goodness, I just don't want to blow those lyrics. I don't want to blow those lyrics. So sure enough, the first time I got to sing the song in front of them, I just completely dogged the song. I mean, I just completely lost. I don't know where in the world I was. You know what I mean? But I realized something not too long after that. I'm still alive, I said. You know what I mean? I'm still living, and everything is still just what it was. The thing that I feared most, as Job said, had come upon me, and I was still alive. And sometimes the thing that we fear the most is somebody speaking a word of correction into our life. I mean, sometimes we'd rather stand in front of a firing squad then somebody, especially somebody that we really love and that we really respect, will point out something in our lives that needs to change. And we think that's just going to utterly destroy us. So oftentimes we want to stand in the presence of the Lord and we want to come under spiritual authority, but there's that nagging fear that if somebody found out, a merciless God, but if anybody found out that I'm not as holy as I try to make myself out to be, then I'm going to die. That is to say, this image that I set up of myself is going to come falling on its face. But Gideon walked out of that place of prayer. He walked out of that place of communion, walked out of that place of talking to God face to face. Nothing hidden, no mask, no nothing, no religion, no nothing, nothing, just bare in the presence of him with whom we have to do. And he walked out of that place and probably, you know what I mean, just... You know what I'm talking about? I'm still here. Probably went and looked in the mirror once or twice. I'm still alive. And I'm still a child of God. And I'm still called to this ministry. And I still have a responsibility to my family. I'm still who I was before I walked in, before I had to come face to face with some of the realities of my life. I'm still alive. There is peace with God, and it is still well with my soul. Amen. And God is calling every single one of us into that kind of relationship where we drop every defense Every kind of excuse, every kind of self-oriented sacrifice, everything. And we enter into communion with Him face to face. Because He wants to prove something to us. That when we walk out of that place, no matter what kind of correction He had to bring, no matter what He needed to say to us, we will walk out of that place and know one thing. I'm still alive. And this thing that I feared most actually became of significant use to me. And God used it to bless me. And God spoke in that time and told me, it is well with my soul. Sometimes the best way to know that you belong is to be open to correction that comes from that person with whom you want to belong, or from that society or that community with which you want to belong. And to know that even though they know who you are, they still want you. And even though they know where your weaknesses are, they still love you. And even though they feel like they can be free to tell you the things of their heart and the things of your heart, and you can be free to do the same, you still have a relationship, a real relationship. Because before that ever happens, you're always wondering, what will happen if the going gets rough? Will this person leave me? There are people who are in marriage situations where they have yet to really ever open up because they're afraid, if I truly open up, this person is gone. I guarantee you this, if you can't trust that person that's standing right in front of you that you can see, you still have that same problem with God. But I guarantee you this as well, if you reconcile that issue with God, it's not going to matter that much how everybody else accepts you. You're still going to want them to. You're still going to want the people that love you to love you no matter who you are. You're still going to want the relationships to be strong, but it is not going to be the end all and be all. And you're going to find yourself more able to open up because your entire life is not going to be based on whether or not they accept you, because you know that you know that you know that God fully accepts you. Drop every mask, throw away the religion, put away the platitudes, talk to God the way you ought to. Find out quickly that He already knows who you are and He still loves you and still likes you too. And the rest of your life is smooth sailing. See, Gideon was able to go anywhere after that. He was able to do anything after that. And he had to do a lot of things. But it began with this idea, how is it with God and me? And that begins with, who is God and what is His relation to the covenant? Is He who He says He is? That's the major issue. He was asking it, but it wasn't direct. Are you still with us? Will you wait here? Will you not leave me? Will you offer me a proof? Those are all ways of saying, who are you, Lord? And what is your relation to this covenant? How serious are you about saving me? And we can do something that Gideon couldn't do. We can look to the cross and see how serious He is about saving us. And if we know that, remember Jesus says, you know, through Paul in Romans, who's going to bring an accusation against God's people? Is it Christ, the one who died, so that no accusation can be brought against God's people? Does that make sense? And so we enter into this place knowing that there is peace with God. And from that place, we can go anywhere. From that place, we can do anything that God has called us to. We don't have to fear anything. We don't have to worry about anything. We don't have to obsess over our own hearts and about how deserving we are of God's love this week. because we know it is well with our souls. We don't have to obsess about which direction the churches happen to be going, you know, from day to day, and when, you know, this new movement or this new wave is going to ultimately end and the next one is going to begin, because as surely as one ends, another begins. But we know that God still has a church in this generation, and that God still has believers all over this world. It is well with our soul. It is well with the soul of the church. I guarantee you that. I don't care what we see on TV or what we hear sometimes on the radio. It is still well with the true church of Jesus Christ. And it is still well, ultimately speaking, with this world. That is to say, the church of God is still in this world, and the Holy Spirit is still in this world to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That means it is still opportunity for men and women to be saved. And I don't say that the whole world will be saved. I say men and women will be saved out of it. Men and women will be made free. I don't know how many. That's not my issue. My issue is, is God still doing what he said he would do in my heart, in my church, in my world? And the only way that I know that that's the case is not by looking at my heart or my church or my world, but by looking at God. So God said to Gideon, don't be afraid to look at me. Because if you're afraid to look at me, everything else is just going to go topsy-turvy. And you'll be afraid to look at everything else besides. You'll be afraid to really look at your heart. And even if you try, the Bible says the heart is deceptive. And you'll be afraid to really look at what's going on in your church community or what's going on in your world. And you'll find your favorite type of person who's saying what you're familiar with and what you're used to. And that's the only person that you listen to, or the only person that you look to, and things of that nature. So you find people who are trying to find out what's going on in the world. And so they have a certain news network that they like to listen to because they put the particular slant on the news, and they teach certain doctrines as they're trying to inform and this, that, and the other, because that's what they want to hear. That's what makes them feel comfortable. But I want to suggest to you, when you know that there is peace with God, you don't need anybody to lie to you. You don't have to pay people to lie to you. You know where you stand with God. And so Gideon enters into this place, and he's able to say, there's peace with God in me. The Lord said to him, don't be afraid. You're not going to die. It begins with saying, God is not going to kill you. That's what it begins with. Don't be afraid to enter into this place, because he thought, having seen God, he was going to die. But when you are not afraid that God is going to kill you, then you don't really concern yourself with who else is going to try. When you know that there's peace between you and God, you don't worry about anybody else. Bottom line is, God is the only one who could kill you if he wanted to, and he doesn't want to. And nobody else can do anything to you. Hallelujah. Nobody else can hurt you. Bible says, don't be afraid of that person who threatens your body, and after that, there's nothing else they can do. The reality of it is, physically, we're all going to die anyway. That's a non-entity. That's a non-issue. That's a moot point. But there is something that is the definition of our life. The soul that we have and that relation that we have with God, nobody can take that from you. Nobody. The Bible says nobody can pluck you out of the hands of your Father. Nobody can take that from you. Threaten as they want, lie as they will, nobody can take that from you. You are a child of God. And I hear the Lord saying to us today, go in this, your strength, that God is with you. And if God be for you, no one can be against you. That doesn't mean that people can't dislike you or try to hurt you. It just means that they can't do anything, ultimately speaking. And you and I, we come to this conclusion: God is not mad at me. God is for me. God is my friend. He said, I spoke to him face to face. Were you with God today? Were you with God this week? Were you with God? Did you hear his voice? And here you are still alive. What I'm trying to suggest to you is if God was as angry at you as the enemy would try to have you believe, you would not be alive right now, and neither would I. Like I said, God is not just going to rough us up, right? Like some dark alley bully. If he was as mad at us as the enemy would have us to believe, we'd be dead. Not just embarrassed. Not just despondent. Not just wondering and worrying and hurting. No, no, no. If God was angry at us, we'd be dead. Period. In every sense of the word. I have a word for somebody in this room tonight. Very simple word. There are walls up between you and somebody that you should be very open with. Somebody that you should feel very familiar with, very much at home with. Probably somebody in your home. I don't know. I only know what the Lord is saying. And God has given you an invitation. The invitation is very simply this. If you will enter into his presence so that he can simply say to you, peace. And he can simply convince you that he's not angry at you. And that there are no walls between you and him. If you will receive that, then your fear of rejection, your fear of being hurt, will be, very simply put, dealt with right there. Oftentimes, because we think God is angry at us, we feel that we need to hide. And remind yourself of Adam and Eve. Whenever they began to rebel against the Lord, they immediately began to hide. And their first thought was, because God is bringing correction into my life, that must mean he is rejecting me. God didn't want to correct them, but he certainly didn't want to reject them. That's why he kept calling after them. That's why he covered them himself. When we think that God is angry at us, we almost perpetually feel that there is one heartbeat between us and rejection. And it permeates all of our relationships. Because my goodness, if God can't stand me, who else should? It's like a child whose parents rejected them and they tend to expect everybody else to reject them. And somewhere along the line, somebody taught you how to offer sacrifices to God and how to offer platitudes to him and say things that you think he wants to hear. As a result, there's a wall between you and somebody that you know shouldn't be there. That wall should not be there. And I'll say this last thing because I'm hearing more clearly from the Lord. It's not a relationship based on antipathy. There's not the constant arguing. That's not what I'm talking about. You say the right things. You smile when you're supposed to smile. You do what you think you need to do, but you don't know them and they don't know you and you know it. But God is inviting you to a place of peace where you just stand in his presence. Put away all the things that you were taught you need to do before the Lord in order to get his favor. Put it away. All the things that you have made yourself out to be so that he would not reject you, put it away. All the things that you thought you had to be in order to please him, put it away. If you've allowed yourself to take on a religious persona that's based upon somebody that you know either in the church or somebody that you've even seen in the Bible where you just feel like, I think I'll just act like that person. Put it away. and just stand before the Lord for who you are. And what you're going to find is what I found on that night where I missed the lyrics and so on and so forth. That, wow, I dropped all my guards, all my defenses, all my armor, and I'm still alive. And then you're going to walk out of that place and you're going to say, if I don't have to hide from God, I'm not hiding from anybody else. I'm not hiding from anybody else. I'm speaking to somebody in this room. I'm not talking about a relationship where there's constant fighting and things of that nature. Not tonight. That's not what I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about a relationship where there's coldness, right? There are good words being spoken, but there's distance. There's cordiality, but there's not friendship. Friendship is gone. If ever it existed, it's not there now. Basically realize that you have to exist in the same circle so you're being nice to one another. But now God is doing a thing in your life. He brought you here tonight for that reason. I think that transcends the teaching, everything. God brought you here tonight. This whole meeting is revolving around you tonight. Everything. I know it because God was speaking to me all day. And he would not talk to me about the lesson. He would only talk to me about this one thing. It is well with your soul. It is well with your soul. You have nothing to hide. You have no reason to be afraid. Let's stand together in the house of the Lord. I'm not going to ask anybody to come up. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand. Because this is something between you and God. It's a matter of entering into that place with him and knowing that it is well with your soul. Knowing you have nothing to hide. Knowing that God loves you fully and God likes you too. He enjoys your personality, enjoys you. Anything that he has to say to your heart, he'll say it as a father says. And he'll say it in love. But you will walk away from that place feeling like you have nothing to hide. You don't have to hide from anybody. God is going to help you in this particular relationship. The hand of the Lord is with you. I'm going to pray with you tonight. But that place that I'm talking about, that's a place where you live. Not an altar, it's not a 5-minute prayer. It's where you go. When you feel like hiding, that's where you go. When you feel like hiding from your friend, from your loved one, that's where you go. Every time you feel like picking up that mask again, you go back to that place and you hear him tell you it is well with your soul. Every time you feel like you need to take up a religious persona, go back to that place and he'll tell you again, it is well with your soul. You live there. You live there. You will always have a temptation to hide from rejection. You find yourself in that place again. Find yourself in that place again. Then you go back into these relationships that we have with other human beings and you open up. Stop hiding. You don't have to hide anymore. If I could show you, I wish I could show you what God sees when he sees you. Because I know as limited as I am when I stand in this particular position to represent him, I know what I see. And I tell you, you have nothing to be ashamed of. You have nothing to hide. Not from me, not from you, not from your friends, not from your neighbors. You have nothing, nothing to prove, nothing to hide. You can be who you are, and my goodness gracious, when you sing your song and you live your life and you add to this community, you add to this generation, who you are, you add to this world, your actual personality, who you are, I guarantee you make this world a better place. I guarantee it. You make this church a better place. I guarantee it. You make your home a better place. Don't hide anymore. You don't have to. You got nothing to hide. Nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. And every time you feel that way, you just find yourself in that place, hear God saying, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well.